Bless the Lord's blessing on your testimony and the things you want to accomplish in His name. Psalm 17 is the background for what I want to talk about this morning, and our brother read that a few moments ago. And
let's turn this evening to 1 Timothy again, please. And chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Good to see you all out again this evening, and do appreciate the encouragement and the opportunity to study the Word of God together. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 5, please, and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And then in chapter 6, please, and verse 13. Well, verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred. Concerning the faith, grace be with thee. Amen. And then just one further passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now I trust God will give us light and help in obeying his word this evening. I would like to look with you this evening at the four charges that the Apostle Paul committed to his son Timothy. It's often heard today that one of the problems among God's people is that no one is committed. A lack of commitment. And it is true that we live in a society that knows very little about true long-term commitment, whether to employers or employees or to husband and wives. A commitment in the local church just goes along with the rest of it. And it seems that people have very little in the way of what we call commitment. But as we read these passages, we discover something rather startling, that you don't have to be committed at all. It's already been committed to you. It's not a matter of you being committed to it. You see, if I sign myself in, I can sign myself out. But what the Apostle Paul was laying before this young man Timothy was not that he had to be committed to anything, but that God had already committed it to him. And he had no option about it. That once we have received the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives, that is unconditional surrender. And there aren't two classes of Christians, those that work and those that shirk. The fact is that every child of God is called upon to face up to their responsibility. And we're going to look at that in some detail, I trust, this evening, but I just thought I better go back and pick up a few loose ends regarding the books in general and some of these patterns. You know, when you're reading books like this, it's much like looking at a tapestry, and you'll see certain colors or threads that appear for a time, and then they disappear, and then they show up again, and then they disappear, and there are other patterns running the other way, and they are woven together, and we start to see certain ideas or words that repeat themselves through the book, and it's good for us to try and follow the thread along and to pull these pieces together, because they're the same ideas repeated over and over. And we've seen some of them already. One of the words that the Apostle Paul uses more in these two epistles, three epistles, than anywhere else in his writings, is the word good. We have, for example, in verse 5, a good conscience. That's of chapter 1. And he tells us that the law is good in verse 8 if it's used lawfully. And at the end of the chapter we were reading that we might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And you'll find this word many, many times in these further chapters. We read it again in relation to doctrine, good doctrine. We read of what is good and acceptable before God, that is, piety in the home, and good works. We read about deacons purchasing to themselves a good degree, fighting the good fight, professing a good profession, having a good confession before Pilate, doing good works, laying up a good foundation, and so on. This is one of the words that's used, and it's used in an absolute sense, not as good, better, best, but simply good, that is, morally good, pleasing to God. And this is a word that has become very unpopular in this day. It's hard to believe that people are accused of being good, as if that's something bad, isn't it? A goody-goody. No one wants to be a goody-goody. Being square, that used to be something that was good. That meant you were honest and straight up and down. But to be square today, well, no one wants to be square, do they? In fact, it is in some circles. If you want to say something's good, you say it's bad. And I'm not sure whether that's street language still or not, but I remember hearing a young person speak about a car and saying that it was bad, and what he really meant was it was good. The Bible tells us that one of the signs of the last times is that people will be haters of the good. And if we're going to be good, well, it's going to be contrary to everything that the world stands for. Haters of the good. Another one of the patterns that we see in these epistles is that the doctrine of God is very prominent. He's called the blessed God, and God our Savior, and the only wise God, and there is one God. Over and over again, we are introduced to this great revelation of God. And Paul doesn't hide the secret of all of this. He doesn't tell us about God for no reason. As we read through the book, we discover that the other theme that is interwoven with this is the subject of godliness. That if we're going to be godly, we have to know God. And so he brings before us this matter of godliness. And then there's something else that I think is very important as we read through the epistles, and that is concerning the faith. Now, this was one of the major themes in these epistles to these two young men, Timothy and Titus, was the imparting of the faith. That is, the body of truth that had been committed to the Apostle Paul from the Lord himself, and he was passing it on as a sacred trust. And so we read in chapter 1 here and verse 19, those who made shipwreck of their faith, they have put away faith and have made shipwreck of their lives. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we read that some shall depart from the faith. In chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, 5 and verse 8, we read that there are those who have denied the faith because they are not providing for their families. Again, in verse 12 of chapter 5, some who have cast off their first faith. And then in chapter 6 and verse 10, there are those who have erred or been seduced from the faith. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, when you're handing on the truth, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, make sure that you hand it on to faithful men. God puts a great premium on faithfulness. That is, walking in the light that we have, being obedient to the truth of God as it has been revealed to us. Another one of the great themes that seems to flow through the book is that the Christian life is a personal thing. And we were noticing last night the thyself statements over and over again. Keep thyself pure. Give thyself wholly to these things. Exercise thyself unto godliness. How thou oughtest to behave thyself. And so on. Take heed to thyself. And we notice as we read through these epistles that there are certain names that are given to us, and they're usually in couplets. We have, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, we were reading of these two, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Over in 2 Timothy, we have one in each chapter pretty well. We have in 2 Timothy 1 and 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Obviously, their mothers didn't like them very much. In chapter 2, we read in verse 17 of Hymenaeus and Philetus. In chapter 3, we have the examples of Jannes and Jambres in verse 8. And then, with a great deal of relief, we come to Priscilla and Aquila in the last chapter. And you'll notice that there's a progression in their departure. In Second Timothy chapter 1, Phygellus and Hermogenes turned away from me, says Paul. That is, they withdrew from the people of God, especially from the apostle who was standing for the truth of God. They turned away from Paul. But in chapter 2, we read that concerning the truth, they have erred. They have been teaching false doctrine regarding the person of Christ. Concerning Jannes and Jambres, they're examples of all those who in the last times withstood or resist the truth. So at first it's a turning away from those who stand for the truth, and then it's erring concerning the truth, and now it's resisting the truth. And of course this will happen as people turn away from the light into the darkness. The scripture says, how great is that darkness. I asked our brother to lead that hymn this evening in times like these, and I recognize that you know, reading through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that one of the great themes in these epistles is the last times. And the Apostle Paul speaks of these last times quite frequently as he writes to these young men. And I'd like to look at those passages just very briefly with you concerning the last times. They're really quite depressing if they're just taken by themselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." We were looking at some of the titles over the chapters. Over chapter 1, we can write Law and Grace. That law, while it is good, cannot produce godliness. But it's the grace of God working in our lives that brings about this godliness. Over chapter 2, we wrote the words prayer and works. We saw the wonderful working of prayer and the prayer of works. And we noticed that we ought to pray as if it all depended on God, and we ought to work as if it all depended on us. And we see this wonderful mixture of faith and works in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we saw last evening, was it, elders and deacons and their responsibilities and the ministries that they perform in the church. And over chapter 4, I suppose we could write godless teaching and godly living. Godless teaching and godly living. If we want to continue through the book, I have written over chapter 5, relationships and responsibilities. The first several verses we read about the relationships in the church, how we ought to treat the older men and the younger men, the older women and the younger women, how we ought to treat the widows and the childless. And this is true religion, said James, to look after the fatherless and the widows among us. And then the last half of the chapter deals with responsibilities. Responsibilities towards our families, responsibility toward the widows financially, responsibilities toward the elders in the assembly. Over chapter 6, I have money matters and what really matters. And there we have the subject of stewardship, laboring our relationship to our employer and employees, and then the recognition of the fact that gain is not godliness, but godliness is gain, if mixed with contentment. This is a natural mistake that the Jewish people would make. It was a real shocker when the apostle wrote to the Jews, "Be content with such things as you have." That was a tough thing for them to swallow. Because in the Old Testament, you measured your blessing by how many camels or sheep you had. You could go out and check and see whether you were blessed or not, because it was an earthly covenant that God had made with Israel. They had earthly enemies and they had earthly inheritance. They had an earthly blessing. And so the apostle is weaning them away from this to recognize that it is not in the material blessings which we have that we measure God's goodness to us. He may bless us in that way, but it also could be a curse. And I think we recognize that when Lot took a look at Sodom, that was not the purpose of God for him at all. That was not the blessing of God. And sometimes we confuse material things with God's goodness, and we say, well, God has blessed me. What about the dear saints in Ethiopia? Can they say the same thing? God has blessed me? Well, sure they can. They can't look at all the things they have in a material sense, but they are greatly blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We ought not to get our eyes off these spiritual blessings and onto the material things. The apostle warns that those that will be rich, those that long to be rich, pierce themselves through with many sorrows, and that those who are rich ought not to put their confidence in uncertain riches. Let's think just for a few minutes about these passages now that deal with the last times. We have in chapter 4 and verse 1, the conspiracy of evil. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The devil has his doctrines too, doesn't he? The devil preaches the gospel whenever he can. His gospel is, get saved, but not today. He preaches his message to the Christian, the doctrine of doing your own thing. He has his doctrines, he has his messages, and we have some of them recorded here in chapter 4. Though how careful we must be when we study the Word of God, for the devil was the first one to use the Word of God, wasn't he? At least recorded in Scripture, he's the first one to quote it, or at least misquote it and misapply it. And he's doing it today. You hear sometimes people talking about a certain teacher, and they say, well, you know, a lot of what he says is good. Well, that's what makes it so dangerous sometimes. Like rat poison, it's 98% good, it's just the 2% that kills you. And you can be almost right, and the Bible tells us that in the last times, the counterfeit will get so close to the truth that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And I don't have to tell you that filling the airwaves over the television and over the radio and through booklets and pamphlets, we are being inundated with false teaching, false emphasis, and we recognize that most false teaching is the truth, out of place, or out of proportion. And the devil will use it, and he'll twist it just half a turn. And if we're not going to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, we're going to have to get into this book and get solidly founded in it. We're going to have to measure everything we hear by the Word of God. There's a second problem, and the Apostle Paul faces that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there we read, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, and the word is lovers of money, boasters, proud, that is arrogant, blasphemers, that is abusive, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, that is calloused and unloving, truce breakers, that is unforgiving, false accusers, that is slanderers, incontinent, that is living undisciplined, uncontrolled lives, fierce, that is brutal, despisers of the good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he uses the example of Jannes and Jambres, who resisted the truth by imitating the truth. Isn't that how they did it? They did the same miracles that Moses did. And they resisted the truth by imitating it. Now, the first time we read about signs and wonders, the Lord Jesus commissions his disciples to go to the lost house of Israel, who required a sign to know that it was authentic, that it was of God. But the second time we read about it, it's not signs and wonders, it's signs and lying wonders. And my Bible tells me that there will be men in a day to come who will stand outside the door, and they will say, Lord, Lord, open unto us, we have done miracles in your name. And over chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, we can write the title, Evil Men, Silly Women, and the Man of God. What a striking difference. It is possible to live godly in this present evil age. But if we're going to, we're going to have to recognize the signs of the times. And you'll notice that four times over in the passage, we have this word phileo, to love, to love. There is lovers of self, verse 2. And then the word covetous is really lovers of money. And then in verse 4, lovers of pleasure, and then not lovers of God. Now, I don't know if you read the evening paper tonight, but this is as up-to-date as the evening paper, isn't it? Self-lovers, money-lovers, pleasure-lovers, and not God-lovers. Lovers of self, egotism. Lovers of money, materialism. Lovers of pleasure, hedonism. Not lovers of God, humanism. Now you can write those four over our society, and you can say, well, that's exactly where modern man is today. Lovers of self, it's the me generation. You know, in the California elementary schools, I was talking to a brother from California, and he said that in the elementary schools, they have a course in what they call meology, learning to love yourself. Unfortunately, there are people who hold it as a doctrine that before you can love anyone else, you have to learn how to love yourself. But I'll tell you, it's a good thing God loves me in spite of what I am, not because of what I am, or he'd never love me. He said to Israel, I did not love you because. I love you because I love you. And David, who was honest and introspective, and that's a deadly combination, he said, Lord, you look inside me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If you're the least bit honest, you'll have to confess with the apostle, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We are utterly corrupt. Read Isaiah chapter 1. Read Romans chapter 1. And forget this business about learning to love yourself. My Bible doesn't tell me to do that. My Bible tells me that all that I was before I met Christ is to be put on the cross, crucified. Now, there is an I that persists, I realize that. There's an I that perishes, and there's an I that persists at the cross. The I that perishes is a master, and a corrupt one at that. And the I that persists is a servant, redeemed by precious blood. I live, yet not I. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life that I now live, in the flesh I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we see this characteristic of the perilous times in which we live, that men shall be lovers of themselves. What is the prime characteristic of a disciple of the Lord Jesus? If any man will come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. The denial of self, it cuts across our society. Not my will, but thine be done. And I confess, I recognize the great responsibility of family. But I confess that sometimes when I hear something said about families, it sounds an awful lot like extended egotism to me. Say I'm doing it for the family, and I'm really just doing it for myself. So don't come up to the meetings because, well, this is time for our family. And I say to people like that, well, do you think Do you think God wants you to spend time with your family? And they say, well, yeah. And I say, well, yeah, you're right. I agree. Do you think God wants you to spend time with his family? Well, yeah. Do you think God would give you two good things so you could throw one of them away? He wants us to spend time with our family, and he wants us to spend time with his family. The problem is we're garbage collectors, and we've got things in our lives that ought not to be there. And instead of giving up the midweek meeting, maybe we could give something else up. God's not a hard master, you know. He's a good master. His commandments are not grievous, and his yoke is easy. It fits well. And he'll give us enough time for our families, but he'll give us enough time for his family, too. For you know, both of them cost him his dear son. To have a Christian family, to have a Christian assembly, it cost the very same thing. It cost the shedding of his blood. And we ought not to think lightly of either. But sometimes, you know, we can use our family as an excuse to live for ourselves rather than to live for the Lord. And this is a different topic entirely, and I have no time to go into it this evening, but I firmly believe that we cause ourselves a great deal of grief by trying to figure out our priorities and say, well, Christ is number one, and then what comes number two? Is it the assembly or the family? Boy, people wrestle over it. I hear young people say, my parents put the assembly first, but I'm going to put the family first. I don't think God asks us to make that choice. For me, to live is Christ. If you want a list of priorities, that's it, just Christ. If you please him, then he'll give you the strength and the wisdom to put your energies in the right direction at the right time. And it's Christ in the family, and Christ in the assembly, and Christ in the business life, and Christ in my personal life. It's a very different way to live than the way the world is living. And we ought not to be lovers of self, the self principle. And then secondly, there are those who are lovers of money. You know in the Bible that the word flesh sometimes means the body, and sometimes it means the old principle, the motivating influence of the old man. And I don't think that's by accident that the translators use the same word for these two different areas. Because, you see, they're so mingled together, so closely identified, that just one bite of food makes the difference, doesn't it, between meeting the needs of my body and fulfilling the lusts of my flesh. Man's walking down the street and a good-looking woman walks by. The first look, that's not sin. It's the second look, isn't it? And when we walk through life, we recognize that it's a very thin line between the flesh and the flesh. And here we read concerning these individuals that they love money. Now, it's right to work. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. And, says Paul, you're worse than an infidel if you don't look after your own family. You've got to work. And you ought to be frugal, not careless with your money. And that's true, too. But it has been well said that today, instead of loving people and using money, we love money and use people. And it's not so much that I have money, it's when money has me. If I tried a little experiment tonight, and I said, okay, we're just going to sit for 1 minute and be quiet. You know how long 1 minute is in a crowd like this? You watch this. That's 15 seconds. Where did your mind go? When you have time just to sit and think, just to be quiet, where does your mind go? Go to the family? Go to business? My Bible tells me that wherever your mind is pinned determines the kind of person you are. As a man thinketh, so is he. And you can't get away from that. My Bible also tells me that the people who have their minds stayed on the Lord Jesus have peace. Do you live a life of peace in a tumultuous world? You will if your mind is stayed on the Lord Jesus. If I had a piece of elastic and I pinned it here to the podium, if it was long enough, I could take it out and wrap it around some of you folks. I could wrap it around the building, wrap it around the world. But as soon as I let it go, watch what happens. Right back to where it's pinned. And so in life, we have to think about things. We have to think about family. We have to think about business. We have to think about local church responsibilities. We stretch our minds in all different directions. The question is, when you've got a minute, where does your mind go? When you're sitting at a stoplight, you're waiting for the elevator, waiting for a phone call, where does it go? That's a good indicator of where your mind is. And if your mind is pinned on these things, you see, there's only one passion in life that you can afford to have. And that's the passion for Christ. Anything else will corrupt you. Good to pay your bills, good to make money. But if that becomes your passion, it will corrupt you. It will ruin you. They that will be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows, says Paul. It's good to look after your body. But if you give yourself to it as a passion, it will corrupt you. Ask Ben Johnson. If it becomes the only thing that really matters, there's only one person who's big enough to have that kind of devotion. Lovers of money. Lovers of things. And then lovers of pleasure. Again, this is not an easy thing to talk about, is it? It's an interesting thing that when the Lord talks about the world, he talks about loving the world. You know that there is this trinity of good and there is this triumvirate of evil, and they're opposed the one to the other. The world is always opposed to God. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. And the flesh is always opposed to the Spirit. And the flesh fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And the Lord Jesus is always opposed to the devil, to Satan. And that's how we always read of them in the Scripture. And the reason is that they're interested in the same things. There's a battle raging, and you're the battlefield. The world and the Father are interested in our affections. You either love the Father, or you love the world. And if you love the world, you don't love the Father. And we define the world on Sunday, I think, the place where people are trying to be happy without God. World politics, world religion, world sport, anything to keep them from thinking about God, to try and fill the void without resorting to God. The flesh and the spirit are always opposed to each other and battling over us because they're interested in our actions. The flesh is the motivating principle of the old man, and the spirit is the motivating power of the new man. And every choice that I make, every decision that I have, I either yield to the spirit or I give in to the flesh. And if I give in to the flesh, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Oh, and they look just like the world, don't they? But if I yield to the spirit, the fruit of the spirit is this. And we see the striking difference in Galatians as the apostle writes to the saints there. And then the Lord Jesus and Satan are always opposed. And the reason is that they battle over our hearts for our allegiance. We either submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ or to the God of this world. Those who are lovers of pleasure are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's not that they wouldn't like God, but there's something that they would rather have. They would like more than God. There's something very solemn in the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus when he said, "Thou hast left thy first love." I think those are sad words from the Lord Jesus because they give us an impression, don't they, when we read them, that this individual or this church looked at the Lord Jesus, they were attracted to him, they loved him, and then they left that love for other loves. And doesn't that say that they found him a bit disappointing? He wasn't all that he appeared to be at first glance. That's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? And when I turn away from the Lord Jesus back to the world and its pleasures, I'm saying in billboard high letters, "Jesus lied to me." Because he said, "If you come to me and drink, you'll never thirst again. But I'm thirsty. And I've turned back to the world to be satisfied." Now, my dear old grandfather, when he was a young man, he was saved at the age of 17. And as a young man, he loved ice skating. It was a passion with him. And after working, he started work after eighth grade in a tool shop. And after working a 10-hour day, hard work, he'd go home and have a quick supper and take his skates. And he'd go down to the river that ran through the city of Toronto. And they would have a big band shell on the side with a live band. And they'd play music and everyone would skate on the ice. And he'd skate until late at night. And then coming home in the dark, he'd find his way to his bed and fall exhausted to sleep. And one day at 17, he paused under the lamp at the end of their street, and he looked up into the stars, and he thought to himself, "Isn't there something more to life than this? Work all day, come home exhausted, go down and skate, and come home with your heart empty." And that's really what spurred him to trust Christ as his Savior. He became a butcher, had a little grocery store, and when you went into his butcher shop, why, almost without fail, he'd have some salesman there, and he'd have his Bible open on his butcher block, and he'd be giving him the gospel. His business, it was really just, he was an undercover agent for the Lord Jesus, and it just looked like a grocery store. Just inside the door, on the floor, was an ice skate blade. He had taken it off the boot of the skate and screwed it into the floor. He used to use it to, you know, get a little piece of fat off his shoe before he went upstairs, if there was anything on the soles of his shoes. You know, he said to me, "Jabe, no one ever told me I shouldn't go and skate. I never thought of it as sinful or anything like that to go and skate. It's just that I had given my heart and soul to skating, and it disappointed me. It didn't satisfy. And when I found the Lord Jesus, well, he just filled my heart. Why would I ever go back to that?" See, it wasn't a matter of it being wrong. It wasn't what was wrong with it at all. He didn't think there was anything wrong with skating. He used to take us skating and watch over us as we as little children went out skating. And he didn't think that he should ever tell us it was wrong. But God had done a work in his own heart. And he thought to himself, well, this is the danger. This is the waste in what we call harmless pleasures. This is the harm, that it would rob us of the very best things that we might have. And it's not a matter of not having some pleasures. God built us for pleasure. You know that. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You want to have a thrill? Go lead a soul to Christ. It'll make every ride in every amusement park in North America look like a failure. You want to have a good time? See, we treat our young people like this, and we say, now, We'll have some Bible study, and then we'll go out and have a good time. Say, well, listen, you can have a good time right here. You can have a good time out there. Nothing wrong with that. But don't think that God is against pleasure. He just doesn't want us to be disappointed. He knows that the pleasures of the world are just for a season, and they leave us empty, and we have to keep going back for another shot. But the pleasures that are at the right hand of God, I don't have to tell you what's at the right hand of God. These are the pleasures that really last. And I'm not preaching against skating or preaching against a football game or anything. I like to do that. And the Bible tells us that, physical exercise is profitable for a little bit, for a little time, when we need it. But oh, let's not treat the Bible as something you've got to do. And then you can have a good time. There are pleasures in the world that distract us from the things of God. I was out in Omaha, Nebraska. Great group of young men out there. Saved up. And I went out there for a week of meetings, and we just had a wonderful time around the Word. And as several of them were talking to me one night, they said, you know, when we first got saved, nothing else mattered but the things of God. We wanted to have a real good time. We couldn't think of anything better than to get together with God's people and talk about the Lord or go out and witness on the street corner. We thought that was the best thing you could do. But we couldn't imagine anything better than that. But you know, some of us worked for insurance companies and they wanted us to go out and practice our golfing so we could take our clients out. And we got into golfing a little more, a little of this and a little of that, a little more of this, a little more of that. And it kind of took the edge off our enjoyment of the things of God. One fellow said, you know, we used to have a Bible study every Thursday night at our home, and I'd rush home from work, and I'd get in my grubbies, and I'd run outside, and I'd get out the lawnmower, and I'd actually run over my grass to get my grass cut. I'd run inside, take a shower, have supper, and then we'd have the people come for the Bible study. And he said, I have a very worldly friend across the street. His idea of a good time is swilling beer and riding his motorcycle. And one day I was out there, and he came over and he said, oh, I should tell you that some of the folks said after several months of this Bible study, spring was coming, and they said, look, why don't we take a break from the Bible study and play some softball at the chapel? You know, just get together and have a little softball game instead on Thursday night. And so it was agreed upon. So this unregenerate fellow, he's overstanding talking to this brother, and he says to him, say, I notice you rush home Thursday night, you still run around like a madman cutting your lawn, but then I don't notice the people coming over for the Bible study. What's happened? Oh, well, he said, you know, we decided to put it off a bit, and we go and we have a softball game over at the chapel. Oh, I see, said his friend. Bible study is a winter sport. He said, oh, how that convicted me. Can you think of anything better? I'm not saying we don't do these things, but if we give the impression to the world is full of this. They say, well, you know, I'm not against God. I mean, he's a nice person. I'm glad he's up there and all. But he's rather boring. But, oh, the pleasures of the world. Well, now they're really something, aren't they? And when we start to get that mentality, we're saying, well, God, he's a great God. Well, thank God for God. But, well, I could sure think of some better things to do than get around and talk about him or talk to him. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you know why that is? For the same reason that if you were traveling downriver looking for the source, you'd never find it. Now, men have assumed something. They have assumed that God is not the source. They're looking for what they call TOE, theory of everything. Well, they have these laws, and the laws don't seem to fit together. They have laws of magnetism, and they have these other laws, and they're trying to make them fit together, and and they can't quite find the theory of everything. You say, well, it's not God, of course. They've ruled him out. Now, if you travel downriver, all you do is find more tributaries, right? And that's exactly what man's doing today. I said to a doctor friend of mine, is it true that medical knowledge is doubling every 5 years? He said, maybe every 4 years. Doubling! I said, is it true that for every answer you find another 1,000 questions? He said, well, yeah, that's true too. So I said that the rate at which you're discovering how ignorant you are is increasing 1,000 times faster than the rate at which you're discovering the truth. Well, I suppose that's true. And the more man learns about the universe, the more he discovers how ignorant he is. And they never come to a knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Well, the truth is in Jesus. That's the source of all truth. And if you don't know him, then nothing else really makes sense. There's a third passage that deals with the times in which we live, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. We have the conspiracy of evil, and here the corrupting of love, and in chapter 4, the counterfeiting of the truth. The time will come, he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, when they will not endure sound or wholesome, healthy doctrine, but after their own lusts, and that is simply their desires, their base desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Has that time arrived? I think it is. The time when men turn from the truth. They still want to come and hear something. They still want a religious experience. They just want their ears tickled. If it makes me feel good, well, then I'm happy to hear it. And that's the day in which we live, when men want to hear things that make them feel good. Oh, says the apostle, preach the word. Preach the word. And we can be guilty, those of us who take the platform, of soulish preaching. Preaching aiming at the emotions, or aiming at the mind. Now, the mind and the emotions will be involved. But the Bible tells us that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit. And so we don't aim at the soul, we don't aim at the emotions, aim at the will, aim at the mind. We aim at the spirit of a man. And as we do that, the Spirit of God works on the conscience, works on the will, works on the mind, and of course the emotion. But that's not where we aim. People go to a church service, you know, and they think they're having a spiritual experience, and the whole thing is soulish. The light through the stained glass windows, the organ music, you know, the choirs, it makes them feel good. Like they've just stepped out of a hot bath. But that's not spiritual ministry. And when we get up and we're just trying to manipulate our audience, I'm afraid we're missing the point. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now I'd like to jump back and take this striking contrast. Here's the world. This is the environment that we find ourselves in. What has God called us to in our present age? Those wonderful words concerning David. He served his own generation. It's a great thing to be able to do that. To be a man of God, to stand for God in a corrupt society. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I'm not asking that they be taken out of the world, but that they be preserved in the world. Now, I know all of you know a little Greek. I mean, you know the odd word, don't you? Like this word phileo that I use tonight. You know the word agape. There are some words that you recognize, even if you've never studied Greek. There are some words you recognize. And two words I think that we all recognize are the word for church. The word ecclesia. And another word that we all recognize is the word for the Holy Spirit, the paraclesia, the paraclete. Now, those two words are really the same root word with a little different prefix, right? Ecclesia, paraclesia. Now, this is a beautiful picture. Ecclesia means we are the called out ones, the ones who have been called out of the world to be a people for God in this present evil age. Paraclesia means that when God called us out of the world, he called us away from all the world's resources. The world doesn't love you anymore, he said. The world, if the world knew you were belonging to it, then the world would love its own, but you don't belong to the world. And so you've turned your back on all its pleasures and its resources, on its goals and dreams, the things that the world lives for. You don't live for those things anymore. But you're not alone. I won't leave you orphans. I won't leave you without a paraclesia, comfortless. I will come to you. And I will pray the Father, and he will send you another paraclesia. And yes, you are called out of the world, and you can't call on the world now to help you, but you have the, the Holy Spirit of God. And he's called alongside to help you, to speak with you, to encourage you, to teach you. And all the resources that you had in the world are nothing to be compared with the unlimited resources of God given to you in the Spirit. And now, Timothy, in this present evil age, where there is a conspiracy of evil, where the devil himself is seeking to pull you away, to pull you down. And how often we feel the tug, don't we? The old devil trying to trip us up. And there is a corrupting of love, so that this heart that God made to love him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Is there anything left to love anywhere else? I used to think when I read those verses in 1 Corinthians 7 that I had settled for second best because I got married. As the scripture says that if you marry a wife, well then you worry, if you're concerned about how you can please your wife. But if you're not married, then you're concerned about how you can please the Lord. I'm happy to be married, but maybe I'd settle for second best. And then I realized something, that if I had married a materialistic girl, I would have become a materialist to please her. I would have gone out and scrabbled around and tried to get as much as I can to keep her happy. And if my wife lived for a laugh, I'd become a stand-up comic, you see, and I'd always try to please her by telling jokes all the time. But if I married a spiritual woman, the only way I could make her happy was to be spiritual. So I didn't settle for second best at all. But I love my wife in as much as I love the Lord. And if my relationship with him gets wrong, then my relationship with her gets wrong too. When my love wanes for God, then these other loves come in. Love of self, love of pleasure, love of things. Those are the things that creep in. I can only have a true, pure love for my wife, love for my children, love for my brothers and sisters in the assembly, when my love for God is right. In fact, he says, if you love your brothers and sisters, I'll take it just as if you're loving me. Isn't that marvelous? Timothy, you're in a wicked world, and I'm going to commit certain charges to you. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, he charges him with being careful about the glory of God. Oh, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. This charge I commit unto thee. holding faith, fighting the good fight, having a good conscience. This is how we bring glory to God, by fighting and by faithfulness and by freedom from guilt. The first one is towards the enemy, warring a good warfare. And the second is toward God, being faithful, holding faith. And the third, being free from guilt, is self-work, having a good conscience. Being clear in my conscience, being faithful to God's word and his truth, and fighting a good fight against the enemy. That's how God gets glory from my life. He can't be glorified if I compromise with the enemy. He can't be glorified if I overthrow the faith. He can't be glorified if I make deals with sin, if I compromise in my heart and let sin reign there. But I have to be careful. He is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and he deserves glory from my life. Oh, Timothy, I commit this charge to you. Be careful about the glory of God. When men look at you, they think of me. As I travel around the country, people who know my mom and dad, some of them will say, you know, you're sure like your dad. And that's about 50% of them. The other half say, you know, you're nothing like your dad. Well, I don't know. But I wonder if I'm like my father. Are you like your father? When people see you, do they say, well, I don't know your father too well, but if he's anything like you, I'd like to know him. Is that what people think when they look at you? Do you bear the family resemblance? That's true if we're careful about the glory of God. Now, God is holy, and so he says, you be holy as I'm holy. What is holiness? Is it righteousness? Sinlessness? No. Holiness is an attitude, isn't it? Holiness is agreeing with God about sin. It's not standing over against God, and God puts his finger on my conscience, and I say, oh no, God, it's not all that bad. I stand with God and I say, I may not feel it's that bad. I may not think it's that bad. But God says it's that bad and I agree with him. And I stand with God against my sin. I condemn myself. And that's what it means to confess sin. It means to name it, to call it what God calls it. And so I'm to be careful about the glory of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, I'm to be careful about the goodness of God. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. Well, there are three things that are mentioned here in chapter 1. Fighting towards the enemy, no compromise. Faithfulness towards God, laying hold of the word of God. I hear people saying all the time, well, let's agree to disagree. The Bible doesn't talk about that. Now, it doesn't mean we should be disagreeable, but the Bible says let everyone be thoroughly persuaded in his own mind. And Paul says, if you disagree with me on this, God shall reveal even this to you. God wants us to know the truth, and he wants us to live the truth. And there are some things that are just not negotiable. We have to stand for the truth of God, and then to be free of guilt in our personal lives, having a conscience void of offense. Now, there are three things mentioned in this charge in chapter 5 concerning the goodness of God. If we want God to be glorified by our lives, those first three things are necessary. And if we want the goodness of God to be known among us, then we will be unwilling to succumb to prejudice. That's the word that's used there. Not preferring one before another. That's prejudice. And then not partiality. Doing nothing by partiality. And then in verse 22, not by presumptuousness, laying hands suddenly on no man. And certainly not by partaking in other men's sins. That's how the goodness of God is manifested, by our lives, not by being prejudicial. That all creeps into our hearts. It's especially hard for somebody who was raised in a family of Scotsmen, because we know we're the best, you know. Well, we all have that within us, don't we? Pride of race. It's a wicked thing. After all, if we go back far enough, you'll find out that you and I, we have the same parents, don't we? They say there's a little sap in every family tree. And if we look, we'll see there. We don't have any reason to be proud. We're all poor sinners. And when we show prejudice, we're not showing what God is like. For he is no respecter of person. He's not impressed by what we think we are. He knows our hearts, and he loves everyone. And then not by partiality. If the one is prejudiced because of, one reason or another, whether race or social standing, whatever it might be, partiality is not so much what I think inside, it's the way I treat you. The Bible says that we are to use hospitality without partiality. Don't just invite over the people that are comfy with me, that think I'm a great person. To use it without partiality. And that's a difficult thing, isn't it? It's so easy to become lopsided and to treat certain people very well and other people not so well. The Lord Jesus isn't like that. God the Father isn't like that. God is good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. Oh, think of it. The men who cursed his name this morning, he gave them their breakfast. He gave them the energy to do it. And the sense, he could have taken their sensibilities away just like that. But oh, how good is our God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And then presumptuousness. Lay hands suddenly on no man. God doesn't do that, you know. God doesn't lay burdens on men of a sudden. God is patient with us and watchful and careful. And you can crush a person by giving them too much too soon. We've got to be wise in this. And especially, he says, don't be partakers of other men's sins. If we want God's goodness to be known, then he commits this charge to us. We are committed to be careful about the goodness of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're to be careful about the government of God, the sovereign God. Here he is called, in verse 14, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Again, he charges Timothy in the sight of God. You'll notice that verse 13. We've read that in every charge, every commitment that Timothy received was in the sight of God. You know that little verse, Psalm 17:8, that says, keep me as the apple of thine eye? Ever wondered about that verse? The word apple is really the word little man. We have the same idea in our English, where we speak about the pupil. Keep me as the pupil of thine eye. If you have a teacher and a pupil, if the teacher is looking at the pupil, and you look into the eye of the teacher, you'll see a little image, a little reflection of the pupil, won't you? You'll see the student in the eye of the teacher. And so the psalmist says, keep thine eye upon me. As the teacher watches the student, keep me as the little man in thine eye. If we lived our lives consciously under the eye of God every day, what a transformation it would make in our lives. We wouldn't worry about what this crazy world thinks of us. We just care about what he thinks of us, and he would guide us with his eye. O Timothy, I charge thee in the sight of God, keep the commandment, and keep your character without spot, and keep your conscience unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in the earlier verses, verses 11 and 12 and 13, there are some things we ought to flee, and some things we ought to follow, and some things we ought to fight. Story is told by George Chivas, an old preacher who was walking down the main street in Toronto, Yonge Street, and he was just kind of sauntering along. He was waiting for a friend, and he wasn't paying much attention to what was in the windows. He was kind of daydreaming, but all of a sudden, standing gazing in this window, he noticed that someone inside was motioning him to come in. And he looked, and it was this old hag of a woman, a witch. She, with her long finger, was calling him in. It was a fortune teller's place. He said, it so shocked me, I turned on my heels and I ran as fast as I could right down Yonge Street. And then he said, young people, sometimes it's not fight the good fight, it's flee the good flight. Get out. The Bible says, flee idolatry. Flee youthful lusts. Flee these things. And then follow. There are some things we're going to have to follow. That is a commitment to carry on in a thing. To follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then there are some things we have to fight. We need to be militant. We need to have our sword out of the scabbard. Some of us have great big scabbards and little rubber swords. We don't have a grip on the Word of God. We couldn't do any damage to the enemy if we wanted to. We've got to know the book, and the sword is out of the sheath, and it's used for victory over the enemy. And so he calls on his good friend Timothy that he stand for God, because someday the Lord Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to show us who he really is. He is the Lord. Now this is the day of his rejection. And it's a privilege that we have today that we will not have in a day to come. Once the Lord Jesus returns, you won't be able to identify with him. Maybe there's someone here and you haven't been baptized, believer's baptism. If you don't get baptized before the Lord comes, you'll be an unbaptized believer forever. Well, baptistry is in heaven. You say, well, that doesn't matter all that much. Listen, this is the day of his rejection. The men who gathered with David at the cave of Adullam were the ones that rode in his vanguard, in his glory, into the city of Jerusalem. And someday, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, well, that'll be a wonderful day. But now you can bow the knee. Now you can acknowledge his lordship. Now you can identify with him in the day of his rejection. I think that's special to him. And he wants us to do it. He says, do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. He is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In the last section, very briefly, Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, he says, Timothy, be careful about the greatness of God, the glory of God in chapter 1 of First Timothy, and the goodness of God in chapter 5, and the government of God in chapter 6, and the greatness of God in 2 Timothy 4, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why, these are the four things that are given to us in the previous chapter. Four things that the word of God is profitable for. Preach the word, that's doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, that's correction. And exhort, that's instruction. These are the things that we have in the word of God. God is great, and we are to preach this until his appearing and his kingdom, he says. The apostle finishes with these words, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearing. Samuel Zwemer writes, who is there who can always see the shadow of the cross fall across his bank account? Who is there who has the mark of the nails and the print of the spear in his plans and life? Who is there who has heard the words of Jesus and is quietly, obediently, every day, taking up his cross to follow him? Committed? Oh, we're committed. It's not something that we have to volunteer for. When we receive Christ as Savior, he committed his work to us. We are now his representatives. We are to be careful, as he was, about the glory of God and the goodness of God, the greatness of God, and the government of God. May the Lord help us to be careful in our daily lives, that men might see us and think of our Father in heaven. Our Father, we thank thee once again for showing thyself to us in thy word, how great thou art, how good thou art. We thank thee that we can say with David tonight, as we look at the world round about us in utter turmoil, with no statesman about to take a stand, no one willing to stand for God, we are able to say with David, the Lord reigneth. God is still on the throne. And we would bow before thee and acknowledge, though the world may not, that thou art doing all things well. As for God, his way is perfect. O Father, help us to understand the times in which we live, to have a heart for the lost, to love these poor souls who are loving the wrong things and are going to be disappointed forever. May they see in us such a love for God and love for Christ that we will attract them not to ourselves, but to him. We ask this as we give thee our thanks in his peerless name. Let's sing just one stanza in closing. Number 587. Though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, let the standard be displayed, and beneath its folds, as soldiers of the Lord, for the truth, be not dismayed. Over land and sea, wherever man may dwell, make the glorious tidings known of the crimson banner. Now the story tell, while the Lord shall claim his own. When the glory dawns, 'tis drawing very near, 'tis hastening day by day, then before our King the foe shall disappear, and the cross the world shall sway. Just the first stanza, 587, and shall we stand?